In Romans 5:8, we find in the New American Standard, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. And we're noting the verb sunistomi, which is the word demonstrates. And the amplification of that is what we're about to note. Conclusions regarding this retroactive progressive present. It is ongoing and is something that is constantly available to the individual to observe. And therefore, God demonstrates through the work of Christ on the cross His love to us. And that love is unconditional. Now, let's move into this. We'll be here for a while as we note some principles. Number one, the work of Christ on the cross that resulted in our salvation is referred to in theology as soteriology. Now, this, as you know, means the study of, and here at the front is what you're studying. Now, soteriology is what we have there, and this comes from the Greek word soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, soteria. And soteria is the Greek word for salvation. So we have soteriology. And there are several major doctrines in that particular branch of systematic theology. So point two, soteriology consists of three major doctrines: redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. And we defined each of those as we concluded our first hour. If you don't understand these three, then you don't understand this chart here. This chart is very important, for it shows our redemption, God's decision, forgiveness, man's decision. Atonement means that Jesus Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice from His own free will. His work on the cross propitiated the Father. The Father was satisfied with His work on the cross. Reconciliation removed the barrier. There are certain things about God's character and about our failure that creates a separation between God and man. And this separation occurs at physical birth, and reconciliation doesn't occur experientially until one's salvation. Redemption has to do with the work of Christ on the cross with regard to sin. All human sins were imputed to Him and judged. Therefore, our sins are not our sins. They are imputed to Christ, and they were judged in Christ, and so our sins are not an issue. The issue for the unbeliever is, what think ye of Christ? The issue for the believer has to do with his willingness to rebound when he sins. The sin breaks fellowship, it is wrongdoing, it involves grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and therefore unplugs the power source for executing the Christian way of life. Sin, therefore, needs forgiveness. It doesn't need judgment. And forgiveness occurs for the unbeliever at salvation. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Sins that are committed after salvation are post-salvation sins and are dealt with through rebound or confession alone to God alone. There's no judgment involved. There may be discipline involved, but the discipline has to do with rejecting the love of God, His problem-solving device of rebound, and executing the plan that requires the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the discipline is all about, is because you're rejecting the plan, you're going your own way, and therefore righteous standards are being violated, and you're brought back to wheel tracks of righteousness so you can move forward, serve God, which is your primary objective, and therefore move toward that objective by means of the double-columned advance. Redemption, therefore, becomes an issue here. And when all of this was accomplished on the cross by Christ and the 3 hours of judgment was over, Christ's comment at the end, remember, He is alive at this point. This was a death here, but it was not physical death, it was spiritual death. Christ died 2 deaths on the cross. The one that saved your soul is His spiritual death. When that was done, He said, tetelestai, it is finished in the present with the results that go on forever. meaning that His work on the cross was complete. Nothing could be added to it. Therefore, grace is the process by which we're saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, tetelestai draws a line between the work of Christ on the cross and your response to what He did there. Your response is absolute faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And then, following that, if you acknowledge or name your sins to God as a believer, then post-salvation sins are forgiven. And those sins are forgiven because they violate the righteous standard, but they're not your sins in the sense of judgment. The sins were imputed to Christ and they were judged in Him. You cannot be judged. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. There is no losing of salvation. There is no type of divine wrath that comes upon the believer because of his sins. There is punishment because of wrongdoing. And we've examined that in the past. So redemption becomes our subject. Point three. Redemption is directed toward sin, reconciliation directed toward mankind, and propitiation is directed toward God. Now those are the three major subjects in soteriology. There are others, of course. Point four. The aspect of soteriology that we will emphasize for the moment is redemption. For we need to bring into focus the undiminished love of God and how it is demonstrated to us through the saving work of Christ and the mechanics of divine grace that make His work compatible with divine integrity. And so when it says that God demonstrated His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it means that Christ died as a substitute for us. And as a substitute for us, He was able to accomplish all of the things that we needed to accomplish but couldn't in order to remove the barrier between us and God. Only Christ could have done this. And the one that we want to emphasize in order to demonstrate the love of God is redemption. Now the English word for redemption comes from the derivatives of the Greek verb luo. L-U-O. And luo has quite a number of derivatives, and let's note one in point six. We have a noun, lutron. L-U-T-R-O-N. Lutron. And lutron is translated quite often, ransom. Lutron means ransom, or the redemption price paid for a slave. So if you have a slave market and you are a trader, you need personnel to work whatever outfit you've got going, and you need free labor, you go to a slave market and you have all of these slaves assembled there in their cages, their cells, and you go there and you look them over. And you may be running an operation that requires great big brute of a guy. And you take a look and you look at this. I've seen these guys do this in movies. They take a look at these fellows and go in there and punch around on them. And say, this guy here looks like he could lift a car. And so I'll take him. How much is he worth? And they say, well, the lutron that is put on him is 5,000 shekels or some concept like that. And you'll say, well, he looks like he's worth that. I'll pay it. And so you pay the guy that runs the slave market the 5,000 shekels. And this guy has been bought out of that slave market, and you go with your new master. Now, what the new master does with a slave is his business. He can take him back to his operation and put him to work as a slave. But since he owns him, he's free to set him free if he wants to. So since you've paid the price to release that slave from the slave market, he becomes your property. And as your property, you're free to do with him as you wish. And you may choose to set him free. Therefore, when Christ paid the price for us on the cross, redemption has to do with our being in the slave market of sin. And we couldn't get out. We're slaves to sin, doulos. We're under the tyranny of our first husband. So the first husband's actually running the slave market. He's the one that has to be paid off. So what is that first husband? It's the old sin nature and all of the things that it produces. And all, what it produces is personal sin. So what are we going to do with these personal sins? We're going to pay the price. And what is the price that's paid? Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How did this become accomplished? On the cross, He was qualified. He had no personal sin. He had no old sin nature. Obviously, no imputed sin from Adam as a result. So that when He went to the cross, He was free of any kind of sin. Now, He had to qualify to be the substitute. Not only must He be perfect humanity, He must also be undiminished deity. So therefore, you must believe that Jesus is not only God, but also man. That as God, He is obviously perfect. And as man, He went through great number of testings and trials during His 33 years on earth, but never committed one mental attitude sin, let alone verbal or overt. So that as He hung there on the cross, His true humanity was absolutely perfect. Thus Christ qualified to be there. Now the question arises, does He want to be? And the question has to be posed to Him, all right, you are a qualified mediator. Are you willing to receive the imputation of all of the sins that place the human race into the slave market of sin? Are you willing to pay the lutron? And He says, yes, I will pay. I will receive the imputation. And then the question, will you receive the judgment? Yes, I'll receive the judgment. This is willingness on Christ's part. He could not have been forced to do this. He had to have done it voluntarily. And we'll note concepts in a moment that bring that out. For those of you who are bored, all of these things I'm discussing at this present moment have to do with your eternal future, the grace of God, your so great salvation, why you're here, and why you're not the scumbag you used to be. All of these things are dreadfully important. Now, when Christ received the judgment, then all of our sins were judged and are not a part of our inventory any longer. Therefore, when we get to the point of redemption in Lutron, we find that the thing that put us in the slave market has been removed. The price has been paid, and we are free to walk out of an open door. And the way you walk out of the open door is simply get up and move out. And you do that volitionally through faith alone in Christ alone. So Lutron means a ransom. Christ paid the ransom, or better defined, the redemption price of a slave. It always denotes a vicarious gift whose value covers a fault. And the creditor may freely choose whether he will accept the payment. Thus, he may not be forced to do so. So God is the image there. God is the creditor. He has to be paid off. Man has violated his righteous standards. Man, therefore, must pay the price. Man can't pay the price. He's fallen. He cannot in any way assuage the perfect standards of God. How can someone who's totally depraved impress a perfect God? Some substitute must come in. And therefore, the creditor, God, says, I require not only a payment, but it must be one I will accept. And therefore, propitiation comes into view there. God says, I accept that payment. These people are free to move out of the slave market of sin at their own free will. 7. The vicarious payment, therefore, indicates a willing third party whose act of redemption is performed as a substitute for another and for his benefit and advantage. A vicarious payment indicates a willing third party. Christ was not forced into this. He volunteered to do it. He performed an act of redemption. He did so as a substitute for the entire human race, and He did so for our benefit and for our advantage. That is a vicarious sacrifice. 8. The willing third party then is Jesus. The ransom paid is His substitutionary spiritual death. This is the death that saves us right here, where He was separated from fellowship with the Father while He was being judged for our sins. That's spiritual death. Our spiritual death is separation from the Father because of the imputation of Adam's original sin. We're separated from the Father at physical birth. And we're going to amplify that. We were separated from the Father at physical birth because we came here with a runner on first base. And we're going to go back and review that illustration. The willing third party is Jesus. The ransom paid is his substitutionary spiritual death. The creditor is God, the Father, whose righteousness condemned man at physical birth. He did so through the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. His, God's, willing acceptance of the Lord's sacrifice is referred to as propitiation. And you can see that word right here. Here's Christ's willingness to be there. He is the substitutionary atonement. His work propitiated the Father. The Father is satisfied with what he did there. His work reconciled man to God in that it removed the barrier. His work redeemed us from the slave market of sin with a view toward setting us free. He paid the price of our slavery. And by doing so, we now are free men, and we may walk out of the slave market from our own free will, faith alone in Christ alone. And having accomplished these things under spiritual death, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Nothing may be added to this, not one thing." Tetelestai means it's over. Your sins have been judged. They are no longer an issue. So we have the creditor God, the Father. His righteousness condemned man at physical birth. And what did he see at physical birth? He saw a genetically formed sinful nature that can be tracked back to our original parents, Adam and Esau. And therefore, since we are the progeny of Adam and he is fallen, then his sin is imputed to us. And it is as if we committed Adam's original sin. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "Not me. If I'd been there, I wouldn't have done that. I'd never have let that woman talk me into that." Oh, sure. You got no idea how, you have no idea how beautiful Esau was. You guys don't. Just, you don't have a clue. Now, I've described to you what a knockout Lucifer is, not was, is. Esau is dead. Lucifer's alive. Lucifer continues to be the ultimate stud muffin. Now, when you talk about a squeeze, Esau was the ultimate squeeze. And when she came into that garden and introduced herself to Adam, he was Mr. Gaga. His eyeballs ran out on a stem. And he could, and it was his right woman to boot. And when she walked up to him with that forbidden fruit, and she lost her glow. She didn't have that glow about her. But she was still standing there in the buff, looking good. And the decision that Adam had to make was this: do I continue in the garden while she's banished? He knew the outcome of this thing. She's banished, and I'm alone once more with all of these animals. Alone with the animals. And Dr. Seuss, I'm not. Now, do I want that deal, or do I want to go with her? And I'm sure he had a rationale for it. It's my responsibility. She's going to be banished from the garden. Only God knows what is out there. It's my responsibility to go and protect my dear Esau. So I guess I better just eat the fruit. And that's precisely what the men would have done in this congregation, and anywhere else they would have done it. You would have done it. And you ladies saying, "Well, he wouldn't have talked me into that." I've already told you what Lucifer looked like. And when he indwelt that animal called the serpent, which at the time was a magnificent looking animal. It actually had legs at the time. Magnificent looking animal. And when he spoke, utilizing the larynx of that animal, when he spoke, he mesmerized her. You women could not take his voice. You would follow him anywhere. All he had to do was speak. So the whole idea, your arrogant, snitty attitude, I wouldn't have done that. Just doesn't stand up. And when you were born, you inherited from Adam a sinful nature. The first husband is in the DNA of every cell. And to that first husband has been imputed Adam's original sin. And you were born condemned. But the grace of that is condemnation must precede salvation. You don't need salvation if you're not condemned. What about babies that die? What about babies that are born that don't have the mentality to even interpret the gospel should it be recited to them as they grow older? What about people who are mentally deficient that can't process language? Babies. People who die of natural causes at an age before accountability. Where's the grace of God there? The grace of God is that they're already condemned and are in need of salvation. And therefore, God's righteous standard demands that these people be presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ before they die. And if circumstances occur where this does not happen, righteousness cannot condemn people who have not had the opportunity to give an objective hearing to the gospel and an opportunity to have an objective response to the gospel. Therefore, when children or any other individuals die for reasons that fall under the aegis of what we've described here, they are automatically saved and absent from the body face to face with the Lord. If you ever know of anyone who has a child who dies shortly after birth or as a youth, a small child, before accountability is reached, you can be comforted to know this: that family will see that child in heaven provided they're saved, but that child goes to heaven. So God's grace is implicit in every difficulty we face. Therefore, a parent can't say, why did this happen to this poor dear child? That child is in heaven. I'm telling you, in these never-to-be-developed countries where you see the god-awful pictures those cameramen put of these little babies suffering, the greatest thing that can happen to some of those children is to die. Otherwise, if they grow up to be adults, they'll be just like the losers around them who have rejected the love of God and instead have accepted idolatry and are living in a worship system that is blasphemous and will ultimately send them to the lake of fire. Children escape that through early death. I see we've already opened up some chairs here, but that should do some more. But that's flat fact. And by the way, I don't understand why the cameraman doesn't give those children something to eat. Let's note then point 9. The Lord addresses the subject of His redemptive sacrifice in two of the Gospels. And in my New American Standard, both of these verses read exactly the same way. So let me quote simultaneously Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, verse 45. Each reads this way: The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And the word for ransom is our word lutron. L-U-T-R-O-N. That's the word translated ransom. Lutron means redemption. And then for whom? For anti, many. A-N-T-I. So this is ransom, and this is the many. Those who respond, obviously, to the gospel. Point 10. Now this is a technical section here, and I'll go slowly, but I want to examine the word lutron, and we'll do it, first of all, from Vine's expository dictionary of biblical words. And those who have that volume may look on page 919. Now, under the entry ransom, we have our word lutron, and here is Dr. Vine's definition: that Christ gave up His life in expiatory sacrifice under God's judgment upon sin. We're defining lutron now, the price paid as a ransom to release a person from a slave market. Christ gave up His life, that's His spiritual death, in expiatory sacrifice. He was not guilty, He was a willing sacrifice. placed under God's judgment upon sin. That means our sins were imputed to Him and judged in Him, and thus provided a ransom, that's your reconciliation, whereby those who receive Him, faith alone in Christ alone, on this ground, obtain deliverance, that salvation, soteria. By the way, oftentimes in the Bible, Old and New Testament, the word salvation means deliverance. Salvation can mean deliverance from the lake of fire. That's faith alone in Christ alone. But salvation can also mean deliverance from difficulty, and you quite often see that application in the Old Testament. So for the believer can be saved from difficulty. Deliverance is another word that can be used there. But you also can be delivered from the lake of fire through faith alone in Christ alone. You see that the same word can be used in two different ways here? You're not confused on that, are you? You got that? All right. When you believe in Christ, you're delivered from the lake of fire. That's divine judgment upon the unbeliever. That means you're saved from the lake of fire. All right. As a believer, you can be delivered or saved from difficulties. We got difficulties in this country. We ought to ask God to save Client Nation America. Deliver us. How long, O God, must we suffer? And so on we could go. Suffer what? All of the difficulties we face as a Client Nation. Deliver us from erroneous thought. Save us from those who are corrupting our culture. Well, I won't go on, but that's the idea. So let me go back and repeat this. Christ gave up His life, that spiritual death, in expiatory sacrifice. That means it was a vicarious, willing placement of Himself on the cross and the reception of the imputation under God's judgment upon sin. When God judged our sins in Him and thus provided a ransom. There is redemption from the slave market, whereby those who receive Him, faith alone in Christ alone, on this ground, obtain deliverance, salvation, from the penalty due to sin, which is judgment. Now note that our Lord was judged for our personal sins so that they are never an issue. Your sins are not the issue. You are a believer in Jesus Christ and your sins have been judged. What is the issue now is what do you think of God's Word? Are you willing to make it top priority in your life? And in doing so, can you develop from the inventory of ideas you're developing a reciprocal love for God that will serve as a motivation for that advance? Or instead, are you involved in wrongdoing? Are you involved in permitting your sinful nature, concepts from cosmos diabolicus, or demon influence to alter your thinking so that you violate righteous standards and force justice to execute punishment upon you as a father would execute punishment upon a child? What is the reason for this punishment? The reason for the punishment is that you reject the plan of God. You need to confess those sins and be forgiven so you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Get back in the left column so you can develop reciprocity in the right column. Under the three spiritual skills, the advance may continue. And when you sin, this entire system has been shut down as if you hit a light switch and cut the power. Only under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit does this system work at all. And therefore, sin is wrongdoing in the sense that you have rejected God's grace plan for your life. You've gone your own way. And God steers you back. And therefore, our Lord was judged for our personal sins so that they are now never an issue. To believe in Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice enabled the justice of God to credit to our account the righteousness of God. For we receive the imputation of divine righteousness when we believe in Christ. And the standard is first expressed in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. For Abraham believed God, God's revelation of salvation to him. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You also see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. It is replete in Scripture that those who believe in Christ or believe in the Messiah receive not only forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, they also receive the imputation of divine righteousness. And when that occurs, this is called in theology justification. Justice justifies the believer who has received the righteousness of God. And this is justification by which we're vindicated from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is spiritual death. We now have been born again. We're no longer spiritually dead, we are spiritually alive. Have a human spirit and are now trichotomous. We have 40 things that have been imputed to us that enable us not only to execute the plan of God, but to learn about Him, to know Him, and to love Him. And this whole process under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This, therefore, eliminates spiritual death. Justification is vindication. And we're vindicated from the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. And spiritual death is based on the imputation of Adam's original sin at the moment of physical birth. Returning now to vines. In Matthew 20, 28 and Mark 10, 45, we have a preposition following lutron. Let me go back to the verse. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom, lutron, for many. And the preposition for is anti. A-N-T-I. That is the preposition following lutron. This preposition has a vicarious significance, indicating the ransom holds good for those who, accepting it, no longer remain in spiritual death, since Christ suffered spiritual death in their place. Now let me give you a definition for vicarious. It is something that is performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another. An act performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, and it is done so to the benefit or advantage of another. Christ's work on the cross was substitutionary, but it was also to our advantage and benefit. Therefore, a vicarious sacrifice is substitutionary, and it is a willing substitutionary sacrifice. So in our two verses that say the same thing, the preposition following lutron is anti. It has a vicarious significance. It indicates the ransom holds good for those who accepting it no longer remain in death. They no longer are in spiritual death if they accept this sacrifice as being effective to them, since Christ suffered spiritual death in their place. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, we have a very similar statement made as that is made in Matthew 10, 28 and Mark 10, 45. The only difference is that there is a different preposition, so let's note that. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now there is the mediator concept that we've spoken of this morning. A mediator is someone who is equal with two parties that are in a debate or at a difficulty or at a standoff. Now, God the Father cannot accept fallen humanity. He can love him unconditionally, but there's nothing he can do for him. Man, therefore, must make a decision regarding the grace solution. And man thus has a barrier between him and God until that grace solution is executed, faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, there is enmity here between God and man. And if there's going to be someone who can resolve this difficulty, that someone must be a mediator. And a mediator has to be equal with both parties in the discussion, in the debate. Now, how is Christ equal with God? He's equal with God in that he possesses the very same divine essence. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity from all eternity past to all eternity future. And that makes him equal with God. Therefore, he can discuss the affairs with God. Secondly, he must be equal with man. He, in his true humanity, is exactly that. He has all the attributes of true humanity. He has a human soul that has a mentality, a nous, and a cardia. He has self-consciousness, and he has free will. He used his free will to never violate the plan of God or the Mosaic law. He upheld the law perfectly during the incarnation. He never sinned once. Therefore, in true humanity, he was absolutely perfect. The point being, though, is that Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and that means he is a qualified mediator in the dispute. He gave himself as a ransom for all, it says in verse 6. Jesus Christ gave himself. There's the voluntary concept here that we've stressed. When he went to the cross, he had to be there voluntarily in order to be a viable substitute. In other words, he could not have been forced there beyond his will. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Here we find the word used as a substitutionary ransom. There the preposition is not anti, but huper. H-U-P-E-R, huper. And huper means a substitute for. He gave himself as a substitutionary ransom for all. And the word all here is pas. P-A-S. And that refers to the entire human race. And this indicates then that the ransom was provisionally universal while being of a vicarious character. Therefore, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was substitutionary for the benefit and the advantage of the many. The benefit and advantage goes to those who accept Christ as Savior and believe in Him for their salvation. However, the whole work issue on the cross was directed to the entire human race, huper pas, for all, as a substitute for all. That is unlimited atonement. Now please note, the redemptive work of Christ, according to these three verses, reveals that it was universal in nature, thus supporting the doctrine of unlimited atonement. In 1 Timothy 2:6, we have the words for redemption. There, the word for redemption is antilutron. The preposition for, huper, followed by the ablative plural all, pas. So we've got huper and pas, and antilutron is the word for redemption here. Antilutron, huper, pas. A ransom as a substitute for all. And that is unlimited atonement. It indicates also that it was a substitutionary sacrifice willingly entered into by our Lord. Now I've told you this over and over again, the whole process on the cross, the interview that took place, Christ willingly accepting the imputation, willingly accepting the judgment, and then successfully receiving that judgment to the propitiation of the Father. These kinds of things come out in verses such as these, and prepositions are very, very important. I remember I went to an Arkansas Bible conference down in Little Rock back in the early 90s, and there was a waiter at the restaurant at which we were eating, the Ashley at the Capitol. If you're ever in Little Rock, that's a good place to go. And so we were perched around a round table at the Ashley, and over comes this waiter who was excellent, and he learned that the colonel was a pastor, and he informed the colonel that he was attending a seminary, that he was a student at such and such, and he was working his way through as a waiter. And all of a sudden, the colonel launched off at about a 10-minute lecture on the importance of prepositions. And he asked him if he was going to take Greek while he was there. Yes, sir, I'm signed up to begin Greek this semester. Well, let me tell you something you need to remember. You need to remember that prepositions are very important. For the next 10 minutes, he got a free lesson in the importance of prepositions. So when you go into a passage and you see the word for here, in this verse 6, it says, as a ransom for all. What does for mean? A ransom for all. Does that communicate? I submit not as much as learning that huper means substitutionary, that he paid a ransom as a substitute for all. He went in there as our substitute, and his work paid the price for us. He was our substitute, and that's extremely important. And thus, these three passages consistently show that while the provision of redemption was universal, for Christ did die for all men, we noted in verse 6, yet it is actually for those only who accept God's conditions. Redemption sets you free. But with redemption pays the price for those who are in the slave market of sin with a view towards setting them free. Now, what's the view mean? When there is a view towards setting you free, it means that all the conditions have been met for you to be free. Or all you have to do is get up and walk out. That's the view. All may walk out. It's universal. It's unlimited. But only the few will actually get up and walk through the door. And Christ said, I am the door. You believe he's the door? Faith alone in Christ alone, you're out of there. So those who believe in Jesus Christ and that he offered himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf, being judged for their personal sins, are referred to as the redeemed. And these believers are referred to in Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, 45, as the many, polos. You go back to those two verses that say the same thing. He was a substitute for the many, meaning those who believe in him. We go to verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2. We find out that he was paid the ransom as a substitute for all. That's unlimited atonement. Point 11. Redemption emphasizes the fact that we're sinners, not only as a result of our decisions to commit personal sins, but in fact, we're sinners all the way back into eternity past. God knew from his omniscience in eternity past that we were sinners, and he came up with a solution through grace. It's called the work of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice who would pay the ransom. Point 12. We were condemned at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin to our genetically formed sinful nature. So here's how it all looked for you at physical birth. Your mother gave birth to you. I'm betting without any fear of contradiction that everyone in here today has a mother. She may be dead, she may be living, but you had a mother or you wouldn't be here. And when that occurred, what she did is she did her duty. She produced biological life. And that biological life came about through procreation. And your father, bless his heart, is the one who supplied the genetic structure for the old sin nature. Your mother did her duty also in producing an ovum that was free of the sinful nature, meiosis and polybody. But the father comes in and contaminates the seed so that the zygote has 46 chromosomes and his consists of one half of those. And his carried the contagion of the sinful nature. So that when your mother gave birth to you, it was biological life. Now, up to this point, you were mother dependent. And under mother dependence, therefore, the life that's in the womb is biological life, not human life. So biological life exits from the womb, and the umbilical cord is cut by the physician, and there you are, severed from mother dependence. Now, what on earth is going to happen now? I'm telling you that unless something happens real quick, this biological life is going to die. It would just up and die because it's been cut off from its life supply. The life source has been cut here, the umbilical cord. And unless somebody does something, this biological life can't last but a minute or two, however long. So God decides to do something. And we know He decides to do something when the baby starts crying. Now up here, God creates a soul. And this is an immediate creation. God doesn't have a soul bank and He withdraws a soul when He needs them and then zaps it into somebody. This God creates ex nihilo, a soul, once this biological life exits the womb. And when the umbilical cord is severed, then soul life is imputed to biological life. And this action is called selection. Selection results in human life. And that human life means that you are physically alive. Oh, but then wait a minute, we're not done yet. Over here, we note that this biological life, as a result of the father's activity, has an old sin nature. And this old sin nature, therefore, is going to have trends to sin. And in order to make sure that this individual has the grace provision to recover from these problems, God says, I'll just condemn the person now. And imputed to Adam's, the old sin nature is Adam's original sin. And that results in spiritual death. So, you are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, and therefore in need of a Savior. And we know that this whole problem can be dated back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. And we know that it has spread throughout the human race through procreation, that all of us are born with a sinful nature to which has been imputed Adam's original sin. Now here's our documentary passage, Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, that's Adam, sin, meaning the sinful nature, entered into the world, procreation, and so spiritual death through that sin of Adam, consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Romans 5:12. All sinned when Adam sinned. So that when you were born, the contagion spread genetically into every cell of your body. And when you were born, your DNA code was already set with a sinful nature and its trends inherited from your gene pool. And to that was imputed Adam's original sin. You were born condemned. You are spiritually dead. You are totally depraved. You're in need of a Savior. Therefore, if you die before you hear the gospel, justice, righteousness demands, and justice will execute your extraction absent from the body face to face with the Lord. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sin of Adam, consequently spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. This sets up the next section of our study. And that will be what we will undertake on Tuesday, August the 15th. Have a good vacation. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and our privilege to study it. It is our prayer that You would continue to motivate and encourage us as we continue the pursuit of truth, that as we do so, we would develop within our souls reciprocal love that motivates us for the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Karis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.